We're going to be this morning in the Gospel of Luke. And I got to tell you, I've been to a lot of Easter services, but as I was thinking about what I'd like to speak on today, I thought, you know, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon from this part of the Easter story. And so maybe you have, maybe you haven't, but in any case, you're about to. What a joy it is to enter in Luke chapter 24. We're going to be in verses 13 to 36 today. And we've journeyed from this point last week at Palm Sunday, where the crowds had gathered and waving palm branches, they welcomed Jesus into the city. And he rode the colt full of a donkey, right? And he entered into the city to the accolades of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And people were taking off their coats and laying them before him and waving palm branches in the air. This is the one, yes, he must be the Messiah, the long-awaited and long-anticipated Savior who will rescue us and redeem us. And how we move from that then, just a matter of days to Maundy Thursday, as we gathered together here and celebrated the mandatum, the Maundy, the commandment or the mandate of God. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. And then he showed that love as he prayed in the garden and took upon himself increasingly the weight and the burden of our sins. And he prayed to seek to be submissive and obedient completely and perfectly to the will of the Father. If it's possible that this cup pass from me, if there's any other way, yet not my will, Lord, but yours be done. And then the betrayer came, and with a kiss and soldiers and torches, he was betrayed. And then all those around him fled. And then Peter, throughout the night, denied him repeatedly. And then the rooster crowed, and Jesus caught his eye. I'm just to think of the journey that this is. And then we come to what we understand as Good Friday, and we ask, well, how can this be good? At 9 a.m., Jesus is crucified and hung on the cross, and 6 hours later, at 3 p.m., he dies, breathes his last. And then they bury him, and they seal the tomb, station the soldiers, and then Saturday happens. And Saturday is a long day. It's not an easy day. And then Sunday happens, and something significant takes place. Early in the morning, the stone is rolled away, and there's no one there. Jesus is raised from the dead. Victory at last. Redemption accomplished. It's complete. And it is why, my friends, we gather today. It's why we're here. It's why we're here on Sunday and not Saturday. It's Resurrection Sunday. It has marked our lives. And so I gather here today, and I want to draw our attention to a man that you might know very little. His name is Cleopas, and he has an interaction with the risen Christ. And so we're going to dive in today and look at those things. Before we do, I would ask that you join me in prayer for God's blessing on our time in his word. Lord, as we now enter into this part of our worship, we ask that you would come in power, that your spirit would be strong in this place, and that you would make our eyes to see and our hearts to love these words that are before us. We are confident that these are your words for us today. We know and believe that these words are not just black on white, but they live. These words are alive. And so we worship as we read, we worship as we dig and study together, and we ask that you would affect us and change us, and Lord, specifically, bring life today where there isn't life. Open eyes that might have come today that are blind, and release our hearts to sing your praise, to delight in you at deeper levels. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin on the road to Emmaus, verse 13 of Luke 24. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Let's stop there and consider these things a little bit here. First of all, that very day, we're dealing with Sunday. This is the same day of the resurrection. And we're talking about two disciples who are on the road. They're leaving Jerusalem. It's Sunday, and they're heading out. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're going to a place called Emmaus. It's north-northwest of Jerusalem, about 7 miles away. And back in this day, you didn't hop in your car. You walked. If you were going to travel, you walked. And so here they are. They're walking along the road to Emmaus. Two disciples. We find that in verse 18, one of them is named Cleopas. But aren't you curious about who the other disciple is? Don't you just want to know? We assume that when it says two disciples that we're talking about two men. But I would suggest, in fact, that this other disciple is, in fact, a woman. And I want to show you from John 19 why I think this is, in fact, the case. Listen to the people who were there as Jesus was on the cross. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother Mary, that's one, and his mother's sister, that's two, and then Mary, the wife of Clopas, that's three, and Mary Magdalene, that's four. Lots of Marys happening here. But the name of this man and the name of Cleopas are so close that many scholars believe that this is the same, in fact, man, and that the E missing is not a significant detail, that this is not a huge discrepancy between authors of the historical account. And so I would like to suggest, in fact, that I think this is Cleopas' wife. And here she is. She is there, Mary. She's standing there along with the mother of Jesus and the sister of the mother of Jesus and Mary Magdalene herself. As Jesus is being crucified, she would have heard the words of Christ on the cross. So I think we're dealing here with two disciples, a married couple, in fact, Cleopas and his wife Mary. And they are leaving Jerusalem. Well, that doesn't seem to add up. I mean, here we are, we're gathered, we're celebrating the resurrection. Why are they leaving Jerusalem? Well, they don't believe he is alive. There's some things that have gone down and some experiences that they've had, and they basically are saying, well, I guess it's over. I guess it's time to head back home. And so they make their way back to what we assume Emmaus was where they're from, and they're heading home after celebrating these things and following Jesus for I don't know how long. They're certainly deeply involved in the life and the work of Christ. They're leaving Jerusalem, and as they're going, you just see this happening, right? They're discussing, they're deep in just sorrow and grieving and trying to figure out what's going on. And Jesus, the risen Savior, okay? Real body. This is not just the spirit of Christ. This is actual bones and flesh raised from the dead, glorified. He is jogging along on the trail to Emmaus, and he catches up with them. And then we're going to look at this exchange as it all unfolds. It's important to notice, however, that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, don't miss this. This is not their doing. No, they're looking at him, they're talking with him, and they don't know that this is the risen Savior. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This is God's doing. He's not allowing them to see the Savior, much like you have this interaction of Jesus with Mary in the garden, and all of a sudden, her eyes are open, and she sees, and she says, Rabboni, Jesus, you're alive, right? So here they are. They're walking with Jesus, and they don't know it's him. What an amazing thing. The only thing that I could compare with this is maybe if I was gone to war, and I was MIA, and y'all had a funeral for me. And I came and showed up and was wearing a hoodie and some glasses, and I was like, hey, what are we doing here, guys? Well, we're saying goodbye to Pastor Jeremy. He's dead. Oh, what happened? That's about the only thing I can think that would compare to this. It would be a very interesting experience. What are they going to say about these things? Well, let's look. Dazed and discouraged, verse 17. He, that is Jesus, said to them, what is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk? What are you guys talking about? Look at what they respond with. They stood still, looking sad. They stop in their tracks. And, they're just heavy. You just feel in these words the weight on their soul. They are weighed down. This is gut-wrenching as they're moving along this trail, heading home. They stop in their tracks. And one of them said, one of them named Cleopas here, he answers and he says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And Jesus responded, he said to them, what things? I love this. Don't you know? You're coming from Jerusalem. You should know. A few observations here. First of all, it shows us how massive this experience was for not just the followers of Christ. This is a huge event in the life of Jerusalem. Everybody knew what had happened, except for apparently this guy. I remember on 9/11, I was working in church, and the UPS guy came in the front door. He was going nuts, and I'm like, well, what's the problem? He's like, don't you know? Do you have a TV? Turn it on. Turn the radio on. I'm like, what? What's happening? We're under attack. They're flying planes into the buildings, and the Pentagon got hit now. And no, I didn't know. What? And so we turned on the TV and got the radio. And do you remember that day? It was a day like that where you would be like, are you kidding me? You don't know? People in Europe know. Of course, you should know. This is a big thing. They killed Jesus. It's like that. They said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You can see in these words a number of things. Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Is that true? Is that true? Well, yeah, it's true. It's definitely true. That is unmistakably true. It's just not all that he was. What this reveals is where they're at. This is what Cleopas and his wife Mary, I think, are this is an honest assessment of what they see. Listen, he was a prophet. Clearly powerful in word and deed, but maybe not the Messiah. We had thought. We thought maybe he was the one. Apparently he was a prophet. He was delivered up and crucified. Our chief priests, our rulers, took this man of God and delivered him up and had him crucified. Now, you can't just see that in their words and not feel the trauma of what they've witnessed. Okay? Certainly, if we're talking about Mary, who was there, at the foot of the cross, this woman is most likely completely traumatized by this loss. The weight of suffering and pain of the one that she had placed all her hope in to be the Messiah, and he's dead. They killed him. We had hoped. We had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one. We had hoped that he was the long anticipated promised Messiah who would come to redeem us. That's a key word. To redeem us, to buy us our freedom, to purchase us out of this slavery that we know, this oppression. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now, here's the question. What kind of redemption were they seeking? Well, what did they expect the Messiah to do? Well, they expected the Messiah to do what everyone at that point understood the Messiah would do. He would establish a political kingdom. He would deal with the Romans, right? He would overpower the dominance of the Roman Empire that had put them under and set them as the nation and bring in the kingdom that had been lost for so long. The reality is that the redemption that Jesus was seeking to accomplish was far, far greater than that. It was so much bigger, but they just didn't see it. They just didn't connect the dots. They didn't understand what was happening as it unfolded, despite the fact that Jesus said multiple different times, here's how it's going to go down, guys. We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered up. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. You can't get any more clear than that. And he told them repeatedly, that's what's going to happen. This is how it's going to go down. And they're like, yeah. But about who's going to sit on your right hand? Right? Who is the greatest, by the way, Jesus? I mean, you're cool. But what about us? Which of these guys are going to be most important? They were just lost and missing what Jesus was teaching them. Greater redemption. They go on, yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. We're talking days have passed here. He wasn't just hurt. He wasn't just in a coma. He's dead. We have no hope. It's over. They go on. Moreover, some women of our company, now note the possession here, some women of our company. This is how deeply woven into the fabric of the disciples both Cleopas and his wife are. Some women from our company amazed us, and they were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us, okay, who do we know that is? Peter and John, right? Foot race to the empty tomb. That was Easter about 4 years ago. And they go and they found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Him they did not see. In fact, there was a stone rolled away and the tomb was empty, but him they did not see. What is this telling us about the condition of their hearts? Cleopas and Mary, they don't believe that he is alive. They were in the group that was there when the women came running to report. They were there when Peter and John leapt up and bolted to go confirm these things, because at that point they really didn't believe the women in their report. And they go, and in fact, the tomb is empty, and they come back. It says that John believed, but we don't know exactly how that looked when they returned. And Peter, well, we didn't see him. He's not there. So here they are. They're in this group. Okay, you've got to see the sequence of timing here. They're like, well, fine. We're packing up. You know, someone stole his body. Something's going on, but we're out of here. He's dead, and we're leaving. We're going back to Emmaus. So they pack their bags, and they hit the road. Somewhere in there, Mary Magdalene continues to weep and cry at the tomb, and Jesus comes and appears to her first. She's the first one that he appears to. And she is blown away. But by the time she makes her way back, they're already gone. See this? They left. And then some other time in there, and this blew my mind as I was studying, there's no gospel-specific record of when Christ appeared to Peter, but there was a direct appearance of the risen Savior to Peter himself. And that happened somewhere in the mix here. But they're already gone. They've already left. They're heading back home. It's over. He wasn't the Messiah. We placed our hope in the wrong place. Clearly, he's dead. And so they're walking, and they are discouraged. They are dismayed. They're down. They're completely overwhelmed. And they have no idea that they're walking with the risen Savior. How crazy would that be? All they can see is the pain. All they can see is a hopeless situation. All they can see is the power of death. All they can see is what those rulers did to a man that we loved. Grief, heartache, no future, the immediate. No one comes back from that. No one could. He's in the grave. Let's go on. See how this unfolds. Verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer all these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." But as of yet, they don't know that they're having a Bible study with Jesus, the resurrected Savior. He, as they walk, begins to open their eyes to all of the Old Testament connections of who he is and what had to happen and why this is not the final word on redemption. One of the things that we see about how the gospel meets people is that it's revealed in the Word of God. The Word of God is the focus of gospel proclamation. It's one of the reasons we care so much about God's Word, the pages of Scripture. These words are true. These words should be in front of every person on the face of this earth, because it's only through the proclamation of these words that Christ is revealed. So we preach these words, we study these words, and we love these words, because in these words we see Jesus. We see him in his word. Now, beginning with Moses, that means the book of Moses, the Pentateuch, starting at Genesis, okay? And we've been through Genesis verse by verse over the last couple years here. What an awesome book. Imagine if we were here together sitting in these seats and Jesus was here. Instead of Pastor Jeremy, we had Jesus, the risen Savior, teaching from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the Pentateuch, and then on in, all the way through the prophets and the law. Imagine how mind-blowing this would be. It's a Christ-centered Bible. Jesus is on every page of the Old Testament. You'll find him there. You just have to see the connections. You will never, friends, you will never understand Jesus without the Old Testament. How important it is to study the Old Testament. You'll never understand the Old Testament without Jesus. He is the fulfillment of these things. I'm going to try skipping a stone through the Old Testament. I'm going to do this quick, but there's no way you're going to catch this on your notes. Don't even try. If you want, maybe I'll put a page together and print it out for you afterwards. Watch this. In Genesis, he is the second Adam. The second Adam, who resists temptation and obeys perfectly. In Genesis, he is the seed of the woman prophesied in chapter 3, verse 15, who would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. In Genesis, he is the righteous deliverer who did not fail and fall and sin as Noah did, who got drunk when he came off the ark, being spared from the wrath and then sinned. Jesus is a better Noah. Jesus is the son of the promise, the seed of Abraham, whom all nations will be blessed. Think about this. In Genesis chapter 12, when God comes to Abraham and he says, this is my covenant with you, and through you all nations will be blessed. Who is he talking about ultimately? Jesus. That's me, Jesus says. Just imagine this, they're hiking along. That's me. A few more steps, there I am again. I mean, just how awesome. He is the lion from the tribe of Judah. He is the one, like Joseph, unjustly betrayed, who offers forgiveness and grace, bringing us into the blessing. In Exodus, he is the spotless Passover lamb. Every sacrifice ever made, that's about Jesus. The lamb without blemish, who was bled out to cover our sin and protect us from the wrath of God, even the angel of death. He is in Exodus the rock from whom life-giving water springs forth. He is the manna that comes down from heaven, the bread of life. That's Jesus. That's him. He is the one lifted up to whom all must look in order to be saved. In the book of Leviticus, he is the great high priest who kept God's law perfectly. No high priest could stand and not understand they needed their sins atoned for, but Jesus could because he had no sin. In Deuteronomy, specifically, was called forward that there would be a prophet greater than Moses who would come. That's Jesus. He is the one who leads his people out of slavery and all the way into the promised land. Moses stopped short. Goes on. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, he's the righteous judge who delivers his people. The righteous judge with no sin delivering his people. The kinsman redeemer anticipated in the book of Ruth. He's the anointed one, the son of David, the king without sin, who is greater than David. In Esther, he's the one who intercedes for his people. He's the anticipated redeemer of the book of Job. I just finished reading that a couple days ago. He is the Lord of the psalmist. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Right? Jesus, he is the Lord of King David. He is the wisdom of God revealed in the Proverbs, the suffering servant from Isaiah. I tell you what, when Jesus brought them to Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. Imagine the connection of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He was crushed for our iniquities. These connections would have just been going off like fireworks, bam, in their hearts. Whoa! I did not see that. His birth was predicted of old. He is Jeremiah's man of sorrows, the faithful husband of Hosea, the hope of his people in Joel, the judge of all the nations in Amos. He is the one who comes back after 3 days in grace to preach repentance from the book of Jonah. He is Zephaniah's king over Israel, Zechariah's prophet who rides on a colt, and Malachi's son of righteousness with healing in his wings. Friends, your Bible is about Jesus from beginning to end. Because before "Let there be light" was spoken, this was the plan. The cross was set and ordained as the focal point of all of history. It was no accident. It was exactly as God had planned it, and exactly as all of Scripture had predicted. And it happened perfectly to fulfill all of those pages. Jesus blows their minds with that. How awesome that would be. Jesus succeeds where all other heroes failed. You find someone who is noble, someone who is impressive in the Old Testament, and I guarantee you, they died. And they're in the grave. There's bones. Not so with this man. Not so with Jesus. He is the hero that we've been longing for. He is the priest. He is the king. He is the prophet, greater than all, to whom all others point. Now, open eyes, verse 28, and burning hearts. So they drew near to the village which they were going. Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. You just think about this a little bit. He's journeyed along, and if I was Cleopas at this point along the way, I'd have been slowing down a bit. You know, let's make these 7 miles last. This is amazing. Take your time, honey. Don't be in a rush to get home. Let's just keep this going. So, but they finally make it to their house, and the day is gone. Now ask yourself a question here. You've been gone. You've gone through what you've gone through. You are exhausted. How much sleep do you think these two have gotten in the last few days? Very little. They've just journeyed 7 miles, but here's the thing. This guy who's teaching them is completely blowing their minds, and they don't want that to stop. Plus, they want to show hospitality, and where is he going to go? It's night. And so they convince him to stay, and that takes a little bit of time to make dinner. You've got to make bread. You've got to put some things together. You're worn out. So here's Jesus just hanging out in their house, you know. And then we come to this verse, verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Let me just say this again. Jesus, took the bread and he blessed it, and then, come over here, he broke it and gave it to them. This is my body. It is broken for you. This is my blood that is shed for you. And it's at this point that the sovereign grace of God exploded in their souls and their eyes were opened. And they realized who, in fact, had just blessed that bread and who, in fact, had just broken that bread and what that bread meant as he handed it to them. And just picture this. The eyes of Christ stare right to their soul as they take the bread from him. They have a Savior. They see him now with sovereignly graced eyes and hearts to believe. This is how God works. He works this way. Proclamation of his word. The eyes of Christ loving, the gifts of Christ given. And then at a point along the way, he says, "Let there be light." Your eyes are opened. You can't do that. Don't miss this. Their eyes were opened, not they opened their eyes. Their eyes were opened by who? By God. And they saw their Savior. In that moment, everything changed. They had had this experience at some point along the way, and it all comes together. And then he's gone. Just, he disappears. Now, that would kind of freak a person out, you know? Most of the time when I'm preaching, people stay in their seats. And then all of a sudden, bam, they're gone. You're holding the bread and you're like, you look at your wife with the biggest smile ever. And you realize Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He is alive. This is the guy that's been walking with us for hours, teaching us, patiently opening our eyes to the Scriptures. And we saw him at the table of the Lord. He is alive. Now, eyewitness testimony, verse 33. I had to cut it off at verse 36. The story goes on. You can read the rest when you get home. But here's how it goes down. They arose at the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them. And in the breaking of bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." First of all, you have to ask the question, how are you going to respond? Their eyes have been opened. They think that their Messiah is dead. They all of a sudden realize he is very much alive, and he vanishes from sight. Now, what are you going to do? Okay, what if you're there, and you look over at your wife, and you're like, okay, let's just sleep on it. Let's sleep on it. Hey, listen, it's dark outside. You know, that road is dangerous. It'll be there tomorrow. Let's not do anything rash. You know, let's just go to bed. We need some sleep. No, that's not what they're thinking. Cleopas grabs his wife, grabs his hiking stick, grabs some of that bread, and they are going. It's a 7-mile sprint, okay, through the dark and the cold and the dangers of this trek. And they don't care. They are going to Jerusalem to tell as many people as they can. He is not dead. He is alive. It's just like the ladies at the tomb said. We've seen him. It's amazing. They get there. Okay, so just picture this. This is really late. If not midnight, maybe early hours of the morning. 1, 2, maybe 3. By the time they get there, after trudging through the dark on this trail, and what do they find when they get? Well, the disciples are gathered together. Again, don't miss that. They rose at that same hour, returned, and they found the 11 gathered together. That in itself should be a surprise. Well, wait, what are you guys all doing here? And what are they saying? This is the folks who they find gathered together. They're saying, "Hey, Cleopas, Mary, the Lord is risen, and he's appeared to Simon." What happened while they were on the road, while they were gone? Jesus appeared to Simon. Simon came back, and he was saying what they were about to say. "I saw him. He's alive." And so they join in this celebration, this party. This would have been one of the most delightful experiences of the disciples. They are going crazy. And I imagine everything that he told Peter, Peter shares with them. And then Cleopas and Mary, they're chiming in. "Oh my word, he opened the Old Testament to us. From Moses all the way through, he said that's about him, and that's about him." And they go through and they start just conveying this. And in the middle of that, with the doors locked, we read in another gospel, for fear that they would be arrested by the authorities, Jesus just comes in. He doesn't need a door. He's Jesus. And he comes in and he says, "Peace to you." They get freaked out. "Oh, it must be a ghost. It must be a spirit." No, no, no. He's like, "It's me. It's really me. I'll prove it. You guys have any fish? Let's have a late night snack. Midnight kitchen raid here. Get the fish." And he eats the fish. And they're just like, "This is amazing. Jesus is alive." The joy of this couple overflows. And they don't stop sharing. And they can't be quiet about the risen Savior. And so our response this morning, as we think about these things, just would have a question for you. What direction are you traveling today? You see, everybody's on a road. We're all walking the road. The question is, are you on the road to Emmaus, or are you on the road to Jerusalem? It's a very different road, isn't it? There are so many in our day that travel the road to Emmaus. There is no hope. There is no Savior. There is no solution. There is only the wait. There is only the temporary. There is only the immediate. And with heads hanging, they walk. Discouraged and down and overwhelmed. And they try to latch on to things that they think will satisfy. The world says, hey, it's all about sex and money and material possessions and experiences with this or that. And you try and you try and you try, and guess what? Nothing satisfies because, well, you're on the road to Emmaus. You don't see him. And as you're walking on that road today, he's joined you. And he's opened the word to you. And he's pointed and saying, I am alive. I am alive. That's me. And that's me. And that's me. And he's calling to you. Open your eyes. Repent of your sins. Turn and trust me. Some of you have had this experience. You once were on the road to Emmaus, so was I. But God met you exactly where you were, in your doubt, in your disbelief, in your dismay and your struggles and your sins. See, Jesus meets you where you're at. He's a Savior who will track you down on the trail. He's a Savior who says these words, I am the way, follow me. I am the truth, believe in me. I am the life, live in me. And so my question, friends, today is, do you see him for who he really is? Some say, yeah, Jesus was a good man. He was a good teacher. He was a prophet. He did pretty amazing things, but guess what? He's dead. It's like everybody else. I would suggest, because of confidence I have in the claims of Scripture and the eyewitness testimonies of countless people, he is not dead. He is alive. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for meeting us where we're at, not waiting for us to get our act together, not waiting for us to try to be good enough or smart enough or figure it all out, but to meet us and then to call us out of our disbelief, to call us out of our discouragement and our distractions, and to call us to yourself and to set us on the path to Jerusalem, testifying and telling others you are alive. We thank you for your patience to teach us, your patience even when we struggle to understand, and your perseverance in stirring us to open our eyes and see you. Lord, we praise you for the victory that has been accomplished over death and sin and hell by the perfect one, the sinless sacrifice, the Savior of the world. And I pray that every single person in this room today would, by your sovereign grace, have their eyes open to see Jesus, that they would see him for who he is, that their hearts would believe that in fact he is their Savior, that he died for them, and that he is the way and the truth and the life. We ask these things in confidence and in the power of the name of Jesus. Amen.